And God, we are grateful and we want to give you the praise for the opportunity to be here. As many of us as you have brought here, Lord, I know you've brought us here for a purpose. You brought us here intentionally. And we know that that intent, Lord, is to speak to us through your word, to give us wisdom, to give us clarity, Lord, to remind us even of things we already know, or remind us of things that we need to do or we need to stop doing, and we've been putting off that obedience, to teach us things, Lord, that we don't know, to help us to grow and to help us to become stronger in our relationship with you. Whatever it is you want to share with us tonight, God, I pray that you would do so by your Spirit clearly. Help me to speak your word clearly, to teach it well, that the meaning would be clearly understood, that the application of what we are to do with what we know, what we are to do and what we are to put into practice with what we learn would be clear. And that we would go out, we would apply what we learn, we would grow closer to you in Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes in life, you guys, we have what I like to refer to as mountaintop moments. Mountaintop moments. A mountaintop moment is one of those events or times in life where you've done something maybe incredible that you thought you'd never get to do. You've hit an objective, you've met a milestone, you've done something that feels greater than anything you've ever done before in your life. Let's talk about an example of a mountaintop moment, one from the life of a man none of you have probably heard of. His name is Philip Humber. Philip Humber had a mountaintop moment. He's a former baseball player, one who, from the time he graduated college, had very high expectations placed on his potential career. He was the third overall draft pick in 2004. If you're like, I have no clue why that's a big deal. Back then, the Major League Baseball draft had like 50 rounds to it of 30 picks each. So like 1,500 people would get drafted by a team. He was the third person overall out of those 1,500. That's kind of a big deal. The New York Mets picked him. They signed him. He got a $3 million bonus. You make a lot of money in baseball. So if you're playing sports, stick with baseball, kids. It's where the money is. The team viewed him as one of their best minor league players, like from the beginning. But for him to get to a point of being a dependable major league player, let alone a star, was going to be a long journey. And it was one that hit bumps in the road pretty quickly. Within a year of him being signed, he had to undergo something known as Tommy John surgery. If you've never heard of what that is, it's a surgery that keeps baseball players out of action for like a year and a half. Like no playing, no conditioning, no practicing for like a year, if not more. Where they have to go in and surgically repair a tendon in the elbow that connects the forearm to the elbow. For somebody like Philip Humber, who was a pitcher, that's kind of a big deal. You need your arm to work. If your arm doesn't work, you're not going to have a good time in baseball. You're not going to last very long. So he got that surgery done in 2005, had to rest for over a year, came back, started doing well as a minor league player. But it took him a while to really carve out a spot consistently on a major league team. He'd come up, start a couple of games, go back to the minor leagues, back and forth for like his first 2 or 3 years as a player. He got traded a couple of times. His original team traded him to the Minnesota Twins. They traded him to another team. They traded him to another team, the Chicago White Sox, where he finally kind of settled in. 2011, he sticks with the team all year. No getting demoted, no getting hurt. He had a consistent season for the first time 7 years after he was drafted. Does well. He posts career bests in every statistic on the board. That was 2011. Then came 2012, and here's where the mountaintop moment happens in the life and career of Philip Humber. He did something in his second game in 2012 that had only ever been done in the course of baseball history 23 other times. He became one of 24 men to ever do this, which was throw something called a perfect game. If you don't know what baseball is, you don't know anything about it, and I say perfect game, and you're like, yeah, whatever. Quickest way to explain it is the pitcher does not allow a single person to get on base for the entire game. It's very, very rare. Again, only 24 people have done it, and Baseball's been around since 1871, so you do the math. Very rare. It was his mountaintop moment. He spent years and years of trying to live up to all the hype he'd been given as a player from his college days all the way up to being a major league pitcher. And then he comes in, never having been more than really average or so before that, and he does the rarest accomplishment in all of baseball history. There's his mountaintop moment. But the trouble with mountaintop moments, you guys, something that people don't understand or expect about them, is that mountaintop moments can sometimes lead to dropping off a cliff. And that's what happened to Philip Humber. He throws his perfect game. He's like in the spotlight, national television, all eyes on him. And after his perfect game, his performance deteriorated very quickly. He wound up after that point, for every game he played through the rest of his career, allowing an average of 7 runs a game. And if you're a pitcher, you don't want to allow 7 runs a game. You don't even want to allow like 4 runs a game. He was not doing well. So the White Sox, you know, he throws a perfect game for this team. He keeps them in the chase for a playoff spot, and they cut him after the year's over because he just ended so badly. The Houston Astros picked him up for 2013, but he did so poorly for them, they released him 6 weeks into the season. And he never played Major League Baseball again. A little over a year after he throws his perfect game, he's out of Major League Baseball. He tries to make some comebacks. He gets some contracts to play minor league baseball. He tries to play in Korea. Everything just fell apart for him. And by 2016, he was out of baseball altogether. He hit his mountaintop, but he didn't expect that after the mountaintop came the drop. And tonight in our Tough Stuff series, we're going to close this series out tonight. This is the last study we have in it. This series that we've embarked on with you guys based on topics you suggested that you wanted to hear what the Bible says about them. So we're going to wrap this up tonight and wrap up our last topic of anxiety. We're going to do so by seeing one man's anxiety in the Old Testament amped up to extreme levels after he had a mountaintop moment. In studying through this, we're going to discover the way God addresses anxiety within his children. How we as God's children ought to turn away from worry, turn away from anxiety and fear, and choose to trust in him instead. So if you guys would read with me here, at the very beginning of chapter 19, so starting in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals in a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." If none of that made sense, it's okay. Buckle up, because it's backstory time. We're going to help understand what happened that led to here. The prophet Elijah lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is a time in biblical history where the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. You had the southern kingdom of Judah, which was reigned over kind of back and forth between righteous men of God and wicked men of the enemy, of false gods. Then you had the northern kingdom of Israel, which was larger in terms of land. And the northern kingdom was ruled over exclusively by wicked men who positioned themselves against the Lord. Elijah was one of the few. He was God's prophet to the northern kingdom during the reign of Israel's king Ahab. Ahab and his queen, his wife, Jezebel, were very, very evil. In 1 Kings 16, in fact, we're told that Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than any king that came before him. Like, can you imagine you're like somewhere in the middle of the lineage of kings of a nation? There have been a good dozen or two before you. And you managed to do the most to make the Lord angry out of anyone who came before you on the throne. That takes a lot. And Ahab did it. He was a very wicked man. His wife was a very wicked woman. Ahab and Jezebel were worshipers of a pagan god known as Baal. Baal was an idol that many in the northern kingdom of Israel worshipped at this time. In 1 Kings 18, though, right before this, Elijah had something of a showdown with some of the false prophets of Baal, as well as false prophets of another idol known as Asherah. They went atop Mount Carmel, so quite literally a mountaintop moment happens for Elijah. They're at the top of Mount Carmel, and there's kind of a battle that takes place. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to take a bull, sacrifice it, and prepare it to be burned on an altar. Like, sacrifice it, cut it up, put it on the wood, but don't burn it. Leave it alone. Elijah was going to do the same. And whichever one of those sacrifices was struck with fire from heaven would prove who the true God is. So Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first. They prepare their bull, they place it on the wood, they get ready to burn it, and they're crying day and night for Baal to come bring fire from heaven. And of course, Baal was little more than an inanimate object. Wasn't going to happen. But they were breaking their own bodies, cutting themselves open, just so that Baal would hear them. It didn't happen. Not even a little ember blowing in from somewhere else. Nothing. Elijah then takes his turn, prays and asks God to reveal himself to the people of Israel who were there watching. Instantly, Elijah's bull is consumed in flames. God proves himself. And the prophets of Baal are executed. That gets us to here. Ahab has heard about this. He saw what took place. He goes back to where he's reigning with Jezebel, and he tells Jezebel everything that happened. Jezebel's mad. For lack of a better term, she puts out a hit on Elijah. She's basically saying, look, by this time tomorrow, I'm going to kill Elijah. And if I don't, let me die like the prophets of Baal did. Like, she's bound and determined Elijah's going to die. Elijah hears about this from a messenger sent to him, and he takes off running. I'm not going to lie. It's kind of an understandable reaction. But think about it. Like, bring it into the big picture. This faithful prophet of the Lord, the voice of the message of the Lord to a kingdom who desperately needs to hear it, who just claimed victory over 450 false prophets, proved the power and the authority of God as the only true God. He hears that someone wants to kill him and he runs for his life. Like, you just did this great thing and now you're scared and you're running away? What we're going to focus on in this story of Elijah's anxious, kind of depressive episode that follows, we're not going to so much focus on how Elijah's anxiety manifests itself. We're going to focus more on how God responds to Elijah in this episode. So as we wrap up our series together, we wrap up our look at anxiety, we wrap up our look at all of these issues we've gone over. Let's take a look at three God-given commands for moving forward from anxiety. We have them up on the screens as well. So if you're taking notes, number one, first God-given command to move forward from anxiety, rest. Often in our anxiety, we hyper-focus on our problems and worries to the point of neglecting basic needs, neglecting our most basic essential duties throughout the day. And that only magnifies our anxiety in our own minds and makes it feel worse. We'll see that God provides rest to Elijah. In fact, it's the first thing he does, is he allows Elijah to rest and recuperate, and he meets his most basic physical needs so he'd be prepared to move forward. Number two, second God-given command to move forward from anxiety would be to listen. More to the point, listen to God. If we listen, but we listen to ourselves when we're anxious, we listen to ourselves when we get worried or fearful or scared, listen to our own thoughts and kind of let them roll around and repeat in our heads, we're just going to go further down the rabbit hole straight into depression. That's not the answer. That's not the way of life for a follower of Jesus. God commands Elijah, in fact, to stand before him, and Elijah listens for God's voice and winds up finding it in an unexpected place. And then number three, third God-given command for moving forward from anxiety, go. Anxiety, and I want you guys to hear this, receive this, understand it, write it down if you can. Anxiety is never an excuse for the Christian to stop serving the Lord or to stop being obedient to his word. I will say that again. Anxiety is never an excuse for the Christian to stop serving the Lord or stop being obedient to his word. In fact, anxiety is an opportunity for God to work through us in spite of our own selves, in spite of our condition, to achieve his will, to show that he will use us in that state so long as we're obedient to him, to show us his strength and his power over anxiety, that we would remember he's bigger than our anxiety, he is greater than our anxiety, and far more deserving of our focus and our attention than our anxiety. So firstly, we see in verses 3 to 8, the God-given command for Elijah to rest. I'm going to read verses 3 through 8 again. And when he being Elijah, saw the hit on him from Jezebel, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Naturally, when Elijah's life is threatened by the evil queen Jezebel, he runs. He takes off. He doesn't look back. Elijah goes so far from where he was near Mount Carmel down to the city known as Beersheba. This was over 100 miles south of where he was, in the southern kingdom of Judah. So now he's not even in the northern kingdom anymore. He crosses the border, goes deep into the southern kingdom. That alone represented about a 4 to 5 day journey. But then he goes even further. He goes another day's journey. Think of a day's journey biblically being about 15 to 20 miles. He goes another day's journey into the wilderness of the kingdom of Judah, sits under a broom tree, what we might call a juniper tree, sits under it and asks God to kill him. Talk about desperation. Talk about kind of hitting like your wit's end. Elijah is so frustrated, so depressed, so anxious, so scared. He sits down under a tree about 120 miles from where he was before and says, God, just kill me now. He tells God, it is enough, rendered from the original Hebrew. That would be like us saying, God, I just can't do this anymore. Why say that after such an incredible moment, that mountaintop moment at Mount Carmel? He overcomes the prophets of Baal by the strength of the Lord. God proves himself. God claims victory there. So why is Elijah the very next days after saying, God, just kill me? I can't do this. That moment at Mount Carmel didn't have the intended result. The people's excitement that the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, as they said in 1 Kings 18, that excitement didn't last. It didn't turn into a genuine work of revival in the northern kingdom. Ahab and Jezebel were not won over and brought to repentance of their sin by the Lord. In fact, they dug their heels in and were as adamantly against him as possible, if not more than they were before. Because now they were not only adamant about worshiping this false god, now they wanted to kill the prophet of the true God. And Elijah was so discouraged by this, even more so discouraged because the queen sought to kill him, that he figures if he's going to die, better by God's hand than Jezebel's. He'd rather have God take his life then and there under the juniper tree instead of Jezebel getting her way. But how God ministers to Elijah after that. I mean, think about it. Having the audacity to say to God, I can't do what you want me to do anymore, so just kill me instead. God is so gracious to Elijah after that. He shows a response that is so loving and kind to Elijah because he knows where Elijah's at. He knows where his mind and his heart are at. He allows Elijah to sleep and wakes him only for an angel to provide him with food and water. Not once, but twice. So he awakes the first time, eats, drinks some water, and then he goes back to sleep again. And then he wakes up again only to eat and drink before he goes on the rest of his journey. God had a journey appointed for Elijah, all the way from that field in the wilderness, all the way to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai. This is the mountain where Moses went and appeared before the Lord, and God revealed himself to him. A very weighty, holy encounter awaited Elijah. This was a 260-mile journey to get there. God wanted to ensure that Elijah was well-fed. He was rested, he was nourished and fueled up beforehand. But the rest and the food accomplished something else as well. It wasn't only fuel for an upcoming journey. It was the meeting of Elijah's most immediate needs. It's implied here that since the angel of the Lord was feeding Elijah and giving him sleep, Elijah had to have been both exhausted and starving beforehand. Understandably so. I mean, when you're running for your life because you found out the queen took out a hit on you, you're not exactly thinking about packing a bag. He took off. He journeyed about 5 days from Mount Carmel to this spot in the wilderness and was likely so focused on fleeing the kingdom that he wasn't eating or even sleeping very much. You see, in our own fits of anxiety, we tend to focus so narrowly, so intently on the source of our anxiety that we forget about other things we need to do, even so simple and basic as eating and sleeping. We get so afraid, so caught up in that web of what ifs, if you remember we talked about that last week, that now it's 4 a.m. and we're still wide awake under the sheets of our bed, afraid to close our eyes, but afraid of staying awake at the same time. We're so paralyzed by the fear of tomorrow that we fail to get up, get ourselves dressed, brush our teeth, take a shower, get some breakfast. We're a mess. We can barely take 2 bites of dinner before lying to our parents about being full just so we can go back to our room and try to sleep even though we're afraid of sleeping. We won't shower because to get off the couch requires a consciousness that our worry and fear have just sapped from us. You guys, our anxiety will only be made worse when we're not attending to our physical needs. We need to get rest. And we need to see that not only does God command that rest, but he faithfully and graciously provides that rest himself. He doesn't just tell us, hey, get some rest, but you're on your own as far as how you do it. No, when you're committing your anxieties, when we commit our anxieties and our fears to the Lord, he will give us that rest. Seek God's help. Ask him to help you sleep and get some rest before you decide, you know what, I'm just going to take some more melatonin tonight and call it good. Ask God to restore your appetite so you'll eat when you're supposed to and eat how much you're supposed to eat as well. What God has ahead of each of us in our own lives requires energy, requires intentionality. We won't have those things when we're not rested. Get some rest and get it from God. He's faithful and he's gracious to give us his peace. Remember how we went over that last week in the verses from Philippians that we even read right before worship? That we're not to be anxious for anything, but by prayer and by supplication and with thanksgiving, we're supposed to make our requests known to God. Then he fills us with his peace that surpasses understanding. We need to seek God's rest so then we can give him our best. Secondly, we see a God-given command to listen. Verses 9 to 14 give us this. I'll read through those again as well. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, specifically takes refuge in a cave, believed to be the same cave from Exodus chapter 33, where Moses encountered God. And as soon as Elijah gets to this cave, God asks him an important question. And mind you, this is God we're talking about. He asked a question he knew the answer to. But he wanted to hear Elijah's own lips give a response when he asked him, what are you doing here, Elijah? God graciously listens to Elijah's response. He tells God of his faithfulness to him. He says, God, I've been faithful to you. I've been zealous for you. But the children of Israel, they're forsaking the covenant that you made with them. They're tearing down your altars. They're killing your prophets. All of that was true. Elijah's concerns weren't over some imaginary scenario he made up in his mind. This was all legit. It was really happening. But how he ends that statement is false when he says, I alone am left. I alone am left. No one else is doing what I'm doing. No one else is faithful like I'm being. And now they want to kill me. Thought he was all alone. Thought no one else was faithful to God in the whole northern kingdom but him. And rather than correct Elijah right away, rather than rebuke Elijah and lecture him and kind of smack him on the back of the head, spiritually speaking, for running away from his calling as the prophet to the northern kingdom, God simply tells him, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Go stand before me on the mountain. Watch what I'm going to do. Just wait. And then God does some tremendous things. God brings about a wind strong enough to break through rocks that were on the mountain. He causes an earthquake to strike the area. He brings a fire about through the area. All of these were great and dramatic wonders. And yes, absolutely, God did them. God made them happen. But God did not speak through them. Big, grand, dramatic things. God didn't speak through any of them. After the fire passed through was when God spoke through what we see at the end of verse 12, a still, small voice. The Hebrew wording of still, small voice translates to mean a whisper. So imagine a strong enough torrent of wind to break through rocks, an earthquake, a fire. And then after all those loud, big, grand things, a whisper. The whisper was God's voice. The whisper was God speaking. In sharp contrast to the great and dramatic signs and wonders the Lord did, Elijah hears the voice of God through a faint whisper after the wonders have stopped. And Elijah recognizes this as the voice of the Lord right away, hides his face, goes back into the cave. And God asks him one more time, what are you doing here, Elijah? I can almost imagine that being the sense of a tone of like, you know where you're supposed to be, dude. What are you doing here? Why are you here? Why'd you run? And Elijah gives the exact same response in verse 14 that he did in verse 10, going back to the same point. I alone am left. God, no one else is doing for you what I'm doing, living for you how I'm living. I'm the only one, and now they want to kill me. What was the point of all this? God wanted Elijah to recognize that he's just as much speaking in the small and the quiet as he is through the grand and the wondrous. Often, most of us, if we're being honest, we tend to wait for God to answer our prayers or to show us what he wants us to do through the grand and the wondrous. We're asking God to give us an answer to our prayers, to show us the next step of what he wants us to do. And we're waiting for some big, undeniable, neon flashing light sort of thing to happen where we can't ignore it and we can't deny it. But God's not always going to move like that. And in fact, when God responds quietly and gently within us by his Spirit, it's just as valid of a response and just as worthy to be obeyed. If we're not looking to hear from him in those small, quiet, intimate moments, the intimacy of our prayer life, the quiet of our time studying his word by ourselves, if we're not looking to hear from him through that, and we're waiting for some big, giant thing to happen and think, oh, that's God speaking, we're going to rob ourselves of the knowledge of God altogether. When we're so convinced that we know how God's going to speak to us, and we have the nerve to say, well, when God does this and I can't deny it, that's how I'll know it's him. What if he doesn't do that and he's whispering something small and quiet and you've been ignoring it for weeks, for months, for years? Because it's not how you thought God would respond. When we're so convinced that God only speaks in those over-the-top signs and wonders and never by the gentle whisper and leading of his Spirit, we miss him speaking altogether. You don't want to miss God speaking. And when it comes to the issue of our anxiety, the God-given command to listen, we're already half doing it. We're listening to the wrong things. When we're anxious and we're worked up and fearful and worried, we're listening to ourselves. You guys, we're the worst people to listen to. Self is the biggest liar that I know. Self is the biggest liar we could ever buy into. You see, with anxiety, we listen to worry. We listen to fear. We listen to the intrusive thoughts. We focus on them. We meditate on them. And then we listen to self. And in reality, when we're giving into those things, just to be a little real here, we're listening to the enemy. If we're not listening to God, then who else are we listening to? If we're not obeying God, who else are we obeying? If we're not serving God, who else are we serving? There's not a middle ground. So when we focus on those anxious thoughts and fears and what ifs, and we roll them around, and we meditate on them in our minds long enough to take them seriously, long enough to tune the voice of God out and rest exclusively on the voice of self, the voice of our own mind, we set ourselves up to fail. But when God calls us to listen, he calls us not to listen to ourselves, not to listen to our hearts. And I hate that phrase, by the way, and I hate when people say it genuinely. Oh, just follow your heart. Listen to your heart. No! You know what the Bible says about our hearts? That they're deceitful above everything else, and they're desperately wicked. No one actually knows the depth of the depravity of their own heart. That's why we don't listen to it. Don't follow your heart. Ever, ever, ever. Follow God. Because when he calls us to listen, and we actually listen, we move forward. How do we listen to him, though? You're like, okay, listen to God, not to myself. Okay, I really get it. Okay, Aaron, I understand. Listen to God, not to self. How do I do it? Great question. Glad I asked. We as Christians have the Spirit of God within us. We listen to that still small voice through the study of his word. His word, which is alive, which is the Spirit and the breath of God, literally speaking to us. That is what God's word is. His word is active and alive, still speaking to us to this day. That's how we listen to God. We don't listen to God by being in tune with nature. We don't listen to God by watching every TikTok wannabe theologian who tells us, hey, stop scrolling and watch this video. Scroll. Scroll. If I hear that, scroll. It's nothing I need to hear. We listen to God by being firmly planted in his word. Rejecting any and every other voice trying to get our attention. That gives us and leads us to our third God-given command. Go. Once we've rested, once we've listened to what God says, we must go and act upon it. It might be safe to stay in the place where we've been resting and listening. It might feel good. It's warm, it's cozy. I'm safe. I don't get hurt here. But when God says go, it's time to go, and not a second later. Verses 15 to 18 give us this command, God's command for Elijah even, to go, to continue the work God called him to do. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. There was still work to be done. Elijah couldn't stay in the cave of Mount Horeb forever, no matter how good it felt and how safe he felt doing so. He couldn't run from Jezebel forever. Eventually, he was going to have to return to Israel. God had a calling for him there. God wasn't done with him yet. The only logical conclusion is go back. Keep at it. What God says to do, go and do. As soon as he began the journey back, God was going to provide work for him to do even on the way back. There's times where God ministers to us. He encourages us when we've been anxious or when we've been worried. And we want to stay in the sweet spot of that comfort zone because you know what? It does feel good. The encouragement is needed. And we just want to stay in the coziness of that forever. We want to stay where we feel safe, where we feel good, where we can't get hurt. But we're not called to live like that forever. Let me put it to you this way. A boat is always safest when it's docked in the harbor. But boats were not made to stay in the harbor, are they? God graciously allowed Elijah to withdraw for these 40 days and 40 nights to rest, to be replenished, to listen to the voice of God, to be encouraged. But now it's time to go. It's time to get back out and act on that God-given encouragement, to heed the voice of God, to obey what he has listened to, and to go in the energy that God's given him. The sweet thing about the God-given command to go is that within that, God still encourages Elijah and addresses the very concerns he brought up in verses 10 and 14. God makes clear to Elijah, he's still going to use him as a prophet. When he tells him, hey, stop in the wilderness of Damascus. You're going to anoint the next king of Syria. Oh, and after that, get back to Israel. You're going to anoint the successor to the throne of the northern kingdom. He makes clear Elijah's still going to be doing what God calls him to do, whether he's all alone in his righteousness or not. Secondly, God makes clear to Elijah that he's not the only zealous man of God left in Israel. He tells Elijah to anoint this man, Elisha, as his successor. And then tells Elijah later on, there's still 7,000 other men in the northern kingdom who have not bowed their knee to Baal and who are still zealous for him, who still serve him as the only true God. And thirdly, God makes clear to Elijah in telling him to go that the people of Israel have forsaken their covenant with God and they've torn down his altars and they've killed his prophets, but they're not going to go unpunished. God will still bring about justice. It's there in verse 17 where God says, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Justice will still be served one way or another. When God calls us to go, he has a way of ministering to our specific needs, our concerns as his children in the process, both ministering to those we're going to and those of us ourselves who are going. I can attest to this for my own life. About 4.5 to 5 years ago, I went through a time in my life of spiritual warfare that I had never been through before and have not been through to that level since. I couldn't understand why, not in the moment. I found myself in a position where I was learning one by one over the course of a few months about men who I respected, looked up to as mentors in the faith, who I loved deeply, and finding out some shady things, some secret sins of theirs being exposed, finding out they weren't the people I thought they were. And it broke me. I was genuinely grieved over it. I started getting anxious about it. The Lord wound up using that to help me move past some things in my own life that needed to be addressed at that time. And so I was constantly anxious, scared of what was going to happen next. Who's going to be the next role model that I lose? Who's the next person I'm not going to get to look up to anymore? Is there anybody that's going to be left when this is all said and done? I got lost in the what-ifs of my life. I was at that same time preparing to become a father for the first time. My wife was pregnant with our first child. And the inevitable what-ifs that came with that were racking my brain of, oh, well, how am I going to be a good dad? And so on and so forth. But then, on top of that, the other things I was going through compounded that. So now I was getting some scary what-ifs in my mind, like, what if I fail to be the good role model for my son that I want to seek in other people? What if I mess up just like these other people did in my life? It affected me. It affected me physically. I was eating so little on a daily basis because my appetite had shrunk so much. I lost 15 pounds in about a month and a half. Not the healthy way. Not good old diet and exercise. It was a spiritual warfare diet, and I recommend it to no one. It was terrible. I couldn't eat, not consistently. Sleep was a whole other issue. Sleep was fun to come by when I got it. All of this, while I'm still trying to serve, still trying to seek the Lord, I wasn't the pastor here yet at this point. The Lord was using some of what I was going through to get me there, but I wasn't there yet. Preparing me for a lot of significant changes in my life, and the enemy was persistent in his efforts to scare me away from those changes that God was doing. And you know what? Months of that later, several months of going through it, week over week, day over day, my wife and I are here on a Sunday morning. There's a pastor from another church that was here guest speaking that morning, teaching these exact verses that ministered to me that morning so deeply that the Lord spoke to me in such a way that I had not realized before. And as I heard these verses taught, as I heard about Elijah fleeing from his mountaintop moment, dropping off the cliff, sinking into the valleys of anxiety and depression, and I heard how God was using those circumstances of Elijah's life to grow him, to encourage him, to equip him, not to destroy him or condemn him, I remember realizing that God, in his own goodness and grace toward me and my life, was using everything that I had been through, the war waged in my mind, to equip me, to grow me for what he had in store that I never could have imagined. It was for my good, even if I couldn't see it right away. It was for my encouragement, even if it didn't make sense to me right away. And instead of fearfully turning away, instead of trying to retreat to the safest place possible mentally, instead of continuing to replay the anxiety and the what ifs and the condemning attacks of the enemy in my mind, I felt rejuvenated as I faced all that God was putting before me, stepping into fatherhood, stepping into further leadership opportunities, stepping into pastoral ministry, all with a God-given enthusiasm that I don't quite think I would have realized or appreciated had I not been through what God allowed me to go through. Now, life didn't necessarily get easier after that. The challenges changed. The attacks of the enemy continued, albeit in different forms. But I faced them knowing God was with me. I faced them knowing God was calling me to still go forward. Nothing I was going to face or go through was ever going to be a good enough reason to walk away from him, was ever going to be a reason to flee the other direction. I knew he had me. He was calling me to go forward, not to withdraw, not to retreat. As followers of Jesus, we don't withdraw. We don't retreat from what God puts before us. We remember God is calling us to go forward, that he's with us, that he's for us, that he leads us through the very things he leads us to. And we can be confident in not only the story of Elijah that we see, this example of Elijah being ministered to, and then he goes back after this chapter, he goes and continues his prophetic ministry. God very resoundingly answered his prayer to die with a no, because Elijah in the book of 2 Kings wound up being taken into heaven alive, never experiencing death. So not only are we encouraged by this, but even more so from the story of Jesus Christ, who triumphantly ascended into heaven fully alive, but triumphantly because he was triumphant over death and over sin. Jesus did not avoid or withdraw from or retreat from the death of the cross. He humbly submitted himself to it, to all of it. He rested in the peace of knowing he was doing the will of the Father. He listened to the Father's command to go and be sacrificed and die with the sins of the world upon his shoulders. And when it was time to go, endure the crucifixion, resurrect from the dead, fight and defeat death and sin and hell forevermore, he did it, and he did it completely, and he did it faithfully. We find the ultimate example in Jesus of moving forward when God says go. No matter what anxieties, no matter what fears, no matter what worries the enemy throws our way, we know our God is with us. We know he calls us to rest. He calls us to listen, and then he calls us to go, to move forward, away from our anxieties, into his peace, into his faithfulness. Lord, help us to follow these commands you've given. Whenever we're anxious, whenever we're scared or worried, when the things and the hardships and the heartaches we're going through in life are just so much, and we don't know how to handle them, whether it's a battle entirely within our mind, or whether circumstances around us have changed so dramatically that we just don't want to be here anymore. Help us to remember you've still called us to be here. You've commanded us to rest, to submit ourselves to you attending our needs, finding our rest and our peace in you, knowing you'll be faithful to provide it if we make all of our requests made known to you with much thanksgiving through prayer. Help us to remember in those moments that you've commanded us to listen to you, to listen, to wait for that still small voice, that gentle guiding move of your spirit that we encounter as we read your word. Help us to wait and to look for that, to not limit our expectations of your speaking to the grand and the dramatic and the wondrous, but to also remember you will speak to us. In fact, more often will you speak to us by the quiet and the still and the gentle, and to listen for that. And then to remember, Lord, you've called us to go. You've not called us to stay in our anxieties. You've not called us to stay in the safe place. You give us rest and you help us to listen to you and what you've commanded of us. And you encourage us in that, and it's sweet. But then you call us to go and to act on it. Not to stay anxious, not to stay fearful, not to stay away from what you've called us to, but to go into what you've called us to take that step of obedience, to take that step of faith, to do whatever it is you've put before us, and to do it faithfully, knowing you have us. You'll be with us. Because you are faithful and you are kind and gracious beyond what we could ever think or imagine to deserve. Help us to look to you as the ultimate example of these things, Lord. You don't call us to anything that you yourself did not do. We thank you that in the person of your Son, you exemplified going. You exemplified listening and resting. Help us to follow you, and to follow you completely, and to turn away from our anxiety, submit it to you, and walk forward with you away from it. And to do this by your power, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.